we open God's word this morning, we are in Genesis chapter 26. This is sermon number 40 in our series on the book of Genesis, and its title is Isaac's Weakness and God's Strength. Isaac's Weakness and God's Strength. We're going to have three main points plus an application, but we will have applications in the text as we go. And it's very likely that as we go through this text, there may be things that you will be able to apply. Please do that, obviously. Don't think that you have to wait for the application section at the end. My intention this morning is for us to read each section as we come to it, as the sections operate as discrete sections in the text. Now, one curious aspect as we come to Genesis 26 is that it reads as though Isaac and Rebekah had not had kids. That's weird, because last week in chapter 25, we studied the birth of Esau and Jacob. Jacob is not mentioned in this chapter at all, and Esau is only mentioned in the final verses. And that verse really belongs with the following chapter, considering what happens in the next chapter. So, there is no explanation of why Jacob and Esau are absent from this chapter. It is perhaps possible that they had grown up and moved out. We see from the final verses that Esau was 40 years old in this passage, certainly in the part that he is in. So, there is no explanation of why Jacob and Esau are not mentioned, but they aren't. So exactly when these events occurred, we are not told. Okay? So with that in mind, let's start our study. Point number one this morning, God's promises to Isaac. God's promises to Isaac, verses 1 to 6. Look at verse 1. Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Let's stop there for the moment. Now, of course, we need to remember that this was an agrarian society. They ate basically what they grew. So a famine would necessitate a mass migration from wherever they were living towards areas that had more consistent water supplies and therefore would be able to withstand famine far better. According to chapter 25, verse 11, Isaac was living at Beer Lahairoi. But because of this famine, he relocated his family southwest, intending to go to Egypt, presumably because the Nile River, which was huge, would withstand a famine far better than the rivers in Canaan. His path from Israel to Egypt meant skirting the Mediterranean Sea, and this trek took them through the Philistine country of Gerar. Now, we don't know exactly where Gerar was. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it was south of Gaza, but still within the later boundaries of the land of Israel. The king of the Philistines was Abimelech. Now, whether this was the same Abimelech that Abraham had encountered 80 years earlier is not actually known. It is possible that it was the same man, because you remember at this stage, people were living about 150 years. That sort of lifespan was not uncommon. And Abraham had only been dead for about 5 years. So it could have been the same guy. Alternatively, the name Abimelech may have been a title rather than name, so therefore it was handed down through the generations. Either case is possible, and it really doesn't matter too much either way. But Isaac and his family went to Gerar, where you can see that is on the map, or at least the region. Look at verses 2 to 6. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Isaac, and said to him, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Now those verses are an astonishing revelation from Yahweh to Isaac. Notice the seven promises that God made, most of which have the phrase, I will, dot, dot, dot. He says, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, and all those four are from verse 3. Number 5, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give your offspring all these lands. And number 7, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Those are all from verse 4. Now those are stupendous promises. And they are all given because of Abraham's obedience. Note also the extent of Abraham's obedience in God's opinion. God said of him, Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, he kept my commandments, he kept my statutes, and he kept my laws. Now, if you have been here at our church for the last number of weeks, as we've studied the life of Abraham, you would know as well as I do that Abraham certainly was not that obedient to God. But here is where we see God's grace shining so brightly. Did Abraham have faults? Yes, of course he did. And lest you think that God has somehow airbrushed those faults away, he did no such thing. Instead, Abraham had been cleansed of those sins by his faith in the one that God promised to ultimately send as a propitiation for sin. I want to remind you of some verses that we looked at last week. They are worth repeating. Last week we looked at the book of Romans, and you'll remember I said last week that the book of Romans has two phrases which sound similar to us, but are in fact very different. The first phrase, the righteousness of God, refers to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to all those who believe on him for salvation. That phrase, the righteousness of God, stands in contrast to a very similar phrase, God's righteousness, which refers to his attribute of righteousness, the fact that God is righteous by nature. Okay? Now, you needn't turn there. It should be on the screen for you. Listen as I read Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, and you will see these phrases there. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those verses state that God can both be just, justice being the same attribute as righteousness, so he can be just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you may look at that and say, well, how can he be both? Answer: he can only be both if a person's sins are placed on someone who was totally innocent of sin, yet took the punishment for sin as if he was a sinner. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ did. He came to earth and lived, but never sinned. Yet he bore the punishment for sin, that is, death, which he did not deserve. The result was that death could not keep hold of him. That's why he rose from the dead. But at the same time, the righteous life he lived could be imputed or given to anyone who has faith in him. But his death payment not only worked for us today, but it also worked retrospectively. And this brings us back to both Abraham and Isaac, amongst gazillion others, right? Although they had no idea how God would make it happen, they nevertheless had faith that God would someday and somehow in the future pay the penalty for their own sins. And that is why God was able to say of Abraham, in spite of his well-documented sins, that, quote, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." As far as God was concerned, the payment for Abraham's sins would be laid on the shoulders of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, and the righteous life that Jesus had lived would then be placed on Abraham's shoulders. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the gospel. Now I'm going to return to that later on in our sermon. So after receiving those extraordinary promises from God, Isaac settled in Gerar. But it was not a bed of roses, as Kent Hughes explains. He says this, quote, "How Isaac must have thrilled at the reiteration of the promises of a people and land and blessing that had been given to his father. But there were two extra aspects that were sobering. The first, the command to forego going down to Egypt, was a substantial test of Abraham's faith, because the famine was regional and thus included Gerar. Humanly speaking, to obey by staying in Gerar in time of famine was to court catastrophe. But God's word was explicit, 'Sojourn in the land and I will be with you and will bless you,' verse 3. Isaac was called to reside as an alien, devoid of legal status and totally dependent on the goodwill of the pagan community. And if he did, God said that he would be specially with him and bless him." End quote. So Isaac's decision to obey God and remain in Gerar took real faith. And in this sense, Isaac demonstrated the same faith that we saw in his father, Abraham. That's point number one. Point number two this morning, Isaac, God worshipper. Isaac, God worshipper. We're going to look at most of the rest of the verses in the chapter under this heading. This is verses 7 to 33. The promises that we've just read that God gave to Isaac were real and they were huge. But Isaac, just like you and I, existed at that time in the present. In the narrative, most of the rest of the chapter, Moses revealed how God's promises which had made to Isaac regarding the future also had ramifications in his present. Okay. Now, we are given a focal point in this chapter in verse 25. I know we haven't read this far yet, but have a look at verse 25. So he, that is Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Notice that phrase, he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. This is the third time that we have seen this phrase in the narrative of the book of Genesis. Now keep your finger there in Genesis 25. Go back to chapter 12. Here we're going right back to the beginning of the account of the life of Abraham. Genesis 12, look at verses 7 to 8. Genesis 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Okay. Go over to chapter 13, look at verses 3 and 4. Chapter 13, verse 3, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now you can go back to chapter 26, where it's also recorded in verse 25, which we just read. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, that referring to Isaac, obviously. Now we noticed when we studied chapters 12 and 13, the contrast where Abraham twice called on the name of the Lord, but we made the point or noticed the fact that Lot never did that. Here in Genesis 26, verse 25, Isaac called on the name of the Lord. But it is interesting to note that Esau never did that. So here we see Isaac's Godward focus. And it was the same Godward focus that Abraham had exhibited as well. So that's sort of an overview of this passage. Now let's look at each piece. And here I want to examine three sub-points. The first of those sub-points, God's presence in spite of sin. This is probably an odd one for you to think would be there. The effect of those elevating promises that we have just read should have been to steel Isaac's resolve. That's S-T-E-E-L, not S-T-E-A-L. To steel his backbone in resolve to honor and obey Yahweh the same way that his father Abraham had done. But Isaac was human like you and I. Look at verse 7. Chapter 26, verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. We've been here before, right? Here Isaac sinned in the same way as his father Abraham. And you will remember that Abraham did this twice. He did it in both Genesis chapter 12 when he was living in Egypt and in Genesis 20. And in both of those occasions, Abraham lied about his wife Sarah, claiming that she was his sister rather than his wife. And on both of those occasions, God had to supernaturally intervene in order to safeguard the very lineage that he was establishing through Abraham. What is even more obscure and worrying is the fact that Isaac sinned with the same guy in the same place. Kent Hughes says this, quote, when the local men began to show an interest in his magnificent childless wife, Isaac adopted the disgraceful ruse that his father had twice succumbed to in his own weakness. Isaac did it despite his knowledge of Abraham's earlier scandal and ignominy. Isaac was ignoble to the nth degree. How cowardly, how selfish, how faithless. And that is the point. Isaac did not believe that God was with him. He might have theologically affirmed it if asked, but he did not subjectively hold it to his heart. If he had, he would never have succumbed to this scandalous generational atavism. Now let me pause there. Atavism is defined as a tendency to revert to something ancient or ancestral. Okay? Kent Hughes continues, quote, and believers, here is a window into our own souls. It is one thing to theologically affirm that God is omnipresent, but it is quite another to have it dominate and inform us day in and day out. To embrace the sure knowledge that God is spatially present and more specially present to bless and protect us, what a difference this makes in our lives. Recognizing God's presence crushes the temptation to compromise. God's presence puts our fears to flight. It instills confidence and steel. It protects us and our loved ones. It upholds the name of God. End quote. And I wonder if Abimelech, if this was the same guy, thought, hang on, I've been here before. Wasn't it this guy's father who said the same line to me regarding his own wife? Whether he had these thoughts or not, we are not told. But he was content to allow Isaac and Rebekah to remain within his land, and thus they managed to survive the famine. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, this verse does require some explanation because there are many different translations here. That word that is translated laughing in the ESV, in the King James and the Revised Version, both of them say that he was sporting with Rebekah. The NASB and the NIV both say that he was caressing her. The difficulty here is not because we don't understand the Hebrew word. Instead, it is the fact that there is a Hebrew play on words that doesn't translate into English. The Hebrew word tsakchak means both to fondle or to caress someone, and it also means to laugh. And you will remember that Isaac's name literally means laughter. So the Hebrew literally says that Isaac, who was laughter, was laughing in an intimate way with Rebekah. Simply put, he was behaving in a most unsisterly manner with the woman that he claimed was his sister. Abimelech saw him and called Isaac in to explain. Look at verses 9 to 11. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This shameful incident in Isaac's life revealed a lack of trust in his God's ability to protect them. And it was shameful. You'll remember many centuries later, King David's life too was affected as he sinned grievously in committing adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet came to confront him. 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 to 14 in the New King James says this: "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.'" When Christians sin, the world responds with scorn. "See, Christian, you're just like the rest of us." Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "What a sorry state of affairs when unbelievers rightly decry the conduct of believers. There are few things more pathetic. We must understand that we are being watched. When you sin, you may be sure that a non-believer is watching through some window. The unbelieving see and do not forget ever. 50 years from now, they will still be saying, 'I used to go to church until so-and-so lied to protect his sanctified self.' We must understand that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself." Romans 14, verse 7, end quote. These are salient thoughts worthy of much pondering. I hope you will do that. As far as Isaac is concerned, from this point onwards, we see a very different man. Obviously, he had been chastened. And note also that on this occasion, Yahweh did not need to intervene supernaturally as he had had to do on the occasions involving Abraham and Sarah. Okay, that's worth noting as well. Look at verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him." Now, those verses pretty much speak for themselves. God blessed Isaac as he had promised, giving him 100-fold return on his planting investment. And bear in mind that this happened during a famine of all occasions. Note that term, 100-fold. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus met with the rich young ruler. In that conversation, he told him that he needed to sell his possessions, give the money to the poor, and to follow Jesus. At this, the rich young man walked away. Jesus then commented on how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. He then stated in Mark 10, verses 28 to 31, that those who leave houses and families for his sake will likewise receive a hundredfold in this life, along with persecutions, and will gain eternal life in the age to come. God blessed Isaac, even during a famine, with a hundredfold increase. I imagine that others struggled to even eke out a living during that famine. But Isaac probably struggled to have his servants bring in the crop. Those around him not only marveled at God's bounteous blessings, but probably had to purchase grain from him in order to feed their own families. And the result was that God blessed Isaac so bountifully that the Philistines resorted to vandalism and hostility. This brings us to our second subpoint, God's presence in times of conflict. Look at verses 15 to 22. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Those verses clearly portray the blessing of God on Isaac to the extent that those around him actively worked to bring about his downfall. Yet what we see occur in these verses is the exact opposite. Yes, there were difficulties and setbacks, but these setbacks occurred to Isaac's detractors. In my quiet time this week, I studied Psalm 57. And Psalm 57 verse 6 says, They set a net for my steps, my soul was bowed down, they dug a pit in my way, but have fallen into it themselves. There are times when God's enemies overstretch themselves, and they fall into the very trap that they have laid out for the righteous. Think of Haman in the book of Esther, was impaled on the pole that he had made for Mordecai. The Philistines filled in all the wells that Abraham had dug, or that had been dug in Abraham's day. Isaac or his servants redug them and gave them back the names that his father had given them. When they quarreled with him over those wells, he dug another well and uncovered a spring of fresh water. Now that is an astonishing discovery in so dry a climate, and this was part of a famine as well. They quarreled over that well, so he named it Esek, which means contention. They then quarreled about another well they dug. So he called it Sitnah, which means enmity. They then moved on and dug a third well over which there was no quarreling. So he named that one Rehoboth, which means broad places or room, stating that God had now made room for them to be able to live peacefully. The third subpoint, God's presence and peace in life, verses 23 to 33. This section seems to be one narrative from verses 23 to 33, yet in the middle we find a parenthetical section which is completely different, yet the two are related. So let's look at the middle section first. Look at verses 26 to 31. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and done harm. And have done you to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, along with Ahuzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, all came to see Isaac. Remember, Abimelech had earlier sent Isaac away from him in verse 13. But here they came to him. These were three powerful men. So this visit could have been a potential flashpoint of confrontation. The only redeeming aspect of this visit was that these men were now in Isaac's territory rather than him being in their territory. So if you go to the next screen, you'll see the map. This shows approximately where they had originated in Gerar and also where the town of Beersheba was, which we'll come to in a moment. So they'd come some distance east from their own homeland. Nevertheless, Isaac questioned them regarding their motives. Had they come to make war? And they assured Isaac that their object was not only peaceful, but was to ensure lasting peace between them. They admitted in those verses that it was obvious to them that Yahweh had richly blessed Isaac. Look at verse 28. He says, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Look also at the end of verse 29. "You are now blessed of the Lord." And in both of those cases, the Philistines used the name Yahweh, God's covenant-keeping name. So they had witnessed the very obviously supernatural blessings that Yahweh had poured out on Isaac, and they praised his God, wanting to make peace with Isaac, lest Isaac's God take action against them. Now, all of that is pretty impressive, right? However, they didn't go the next step and actually worship Isaac's God. Many centuries later, there was that rebellious prophet whose name was Jonah. You remember Jonah? He went to go away from God, got on the ship, and the sailors questioned him as to who he was. Now, you needn't turn there. I mean, if you can find the book of Jonah quickly, you can turn there, that's fine. If not, you're just welcome to read, to listen. From Jonah chapter 1, let me read to you verses 8 to 16. Jonah chapter 1, verse 8. They, that is the sailors, said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." All those three lords are Yahweh, by the way. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Like the Philistines in Isaac's day, those sailors saw proof of God's omniscience, yet the effect in their case was that they jettisoned whatever gods they had previously worshipped, and they started worshipping Yahweh. I wonder if any gods that they had there on the boat also went overboard like they'd thrown Jonah overboard. They now knew who the right God was. Okay, you can now turn back to Genesis. Let's go back to verse 23. We've already read from verse 26. Go back to verse 23. "From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built there an altar and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." Go down to verse 32. As I said, this is a sort of a parenthetical section. Verse 32, "That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about a well that they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." So the same day that Abimelech and all his men came to Isaac and he made a treaty with them, his servants told him of a well that they had dug. So he named it Sheba, which means oath. And it became known as Beersheba. And the name Beersheba means well of the oath. Now it's strange that we have already seen the name Beersheba, or the place named Beersheba, five times in the narrative in Genesis. Genesis 21:14 and 31-33, and chapter 22, verse 19. So how have we already seen Beersheba if Isaac named it here? Well, this probably indicates that Moses identified the place from the perspective of Moses' own time, and by then they all knew where Beersheba was, and it was just easier for him to refer to it as Beersheba in the past, even though it was only here that Isaac had named it. All right, that's the end of that section. So we've looked there at Isaac, the God worshipper. Now we contrast totally to Esau, his son. This brings us to point number three, Esau, God ignorer. Look at verses 34 and 35. "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. These verses reveal the heart of Esau. You remember earlier we looked at the focus of this chapter in verse 25, where Isaac built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Clearly his son Esau did not do that. He appears to have had zero appetite for Yahweh at all, and as a result he was content to marry two local girls. We see in those verses that he was 40 years old when he did that. Now, there's no indication that either of these women were particularly wicked. Indeed, they may have been wonderful girls. But they did not worship Yahweh the way that Abraham or Isaac did. And this meant, as a direct consequence, that Isaac and Rebekah, quote, were bitterness of spirit, according to the ESV footnote. Can you see the contrast? Now, those two verses, verses 34 and 35, seem to form a link which resulted directly in the effects of the following chapter. All right, obviously, Esau was Jacob's twin brother. So here we see Esau. In the next chapter, we see about Jacob. Wasn't much better, as we shall see. All right, but we will study that in 2 weeks' time. Now, for today, I want to move on to the application. And as I said, there have been several applications already in the passage this morning. And if you have seen any applications that you can apply to yourself, absolutely go for it. Right? But let me highlight two more, which have wider implications. Turn over, please, to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. Now, the passage that we are just about to read occurred about 1,300 years after Isaac, okay? But here we see God's overarching plan for the people of Israel. And here God addressed his people Israel. Look at Isaiah 62, verses 2 to 5. Isaiah 62, verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Looking at the big picture of Scripture, the nation of Israel is God's bride. And here Yahweh reiterates his love for his bride, even though they were rebellious against him. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament would remember Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, where he referred to the nation as not my people, and thereby handed them a certificate of divorce. Yet further in the book of Hosea, in Hosea 11, verse 8, we read a magnificent verse. Let me read it out to you. Hosea 11, verse 8, How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Though Israel deserved to be cast away from his presence, Yahweh's reaction to their rebellion is that his, quote, compassion grows warm and tender. God has set his bride aside for a season. And he is currently preparing a bride for his son, Jesus. Who is that bride? That bride is us. The church is the bride of Christ. And in a coming day, God, in his divine mercy, will once again take Israel back as his own bride. That is God's long-term plan for this world. It is extraordinary. The second application I want to suggest concerns the way we as Christians view God's attribute of omnipresence. God is present in all his being everywhere. And here I want to quote Kent Hughes once more. This is a lengthy quote, but it's not difficult to follow. It should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "An astonishing poem by Hildebert, the 12th century Archbishop of Tours, rhythmically chants about God's omnipresence. First and last of faith's receiving, source and sea of man's believing, God whose might is all potential, God whose truth is truth's essential, good supreme in thy subsisting, good in all thy seen existing, over all things under, touching all from all asunder, center thou but not intruded, compassing and yet included, over all and not ascending, under all but not depending, over all the world ordaining, under all the world sustaining, all without, in all surrounding, all within, in grace abounding, inmost yet not comprehended, outer still and not extended, over yet on nothing founded, under but by space abounded, omnipresent yet indwelling." Kent Hughes says, this is Genesis reality. God is spatially all present. There is no place where all of God is not. All of God is everywhere. We also believe that he is specially present to protect and bless us, his children. Any other view than this is reductionist and idolatrous. Bible-believing Christians, this is what the Scriptures teach and what we believe. In the light of these dazzling realities, I must ask you three questions regarding future, present, and past. Do you believe that God will be with you? Do you believe that he will be with you in what you are facing this week, this month, this year? Do you believe that God is with you, spatially, specially, right now in your hurt, in your adversity? And do you believe that God has been with you all these years in the ups and downs? And more, do you believe it with all your soul, all your heart, all your being? Then do not fear. Follow him with all your heart and drink deeply from the wells of salvation. End quote. That's where we'll leave it for this week. I trust you have a lot to be able to think about in the coming week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that Isaac was so like us, that you made stupendous promises to him, and immediately following those promises, he lied about his wife. And yet, as a chastened man, he then stood up and kept following, and we see growth in him. Father, we thank you for the fact that you do the same for us. That even as that hymn that we sang earlier from John Newton states, that you bring issues in our lives along so that we can learn to love you more. Father, we do thank you for your grace that is poured out on us immeasurably. Not so that we can sin against you and be saved, but please change our hearts so that we would willingly follow you and not sin. We thank you for your grace and for your stupendous amount of grace that you lavish upon each of us. And we thank you for your word. Please apply it to our lives today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.